people read this book, am I exercising some influence over them? In fact, that's my main reason for writing books. Am I present where that influence is exercised? Physically?
No.
I think I mentioned it's being translated into Japanese. Now, I have never been to Tokyo physically. Yet, Doubleday is corresponding with a publisher in Tokyo, and I may never get there. Does that make sense? Somebody puts up a building. An architect. The good and sometimes not so good influence, depending on the quality of the architecture, is exercised maybe for generations to come. And so the presence in some form or another of a cause to its effect. Whereas this is not merely the one we're talking about here. Of course, is Christ exercising an influence in the Eucharist? He sure is. But is it just his influence, or is it Christ? It is Christ. And the real mystery, and what a mystery this is, that even though he is really present, is it possible for him not to exercise influence? Depending on our dispositions. Although he's there, the same Christ. As we read in the Gospels, for example, he might not, some miracles, as we say, he couldn't work, remember? For their lack of faith. Either we are also really present to him, or is his real presence to us will be ineffective. Our presence to him is a divinely ordained precondition, not for his real presence, because he'll be there, but his influence depends on the degree of our faith. Shall we go on? Now the question of what happens at each consecration. We're still going over St. Thomas, but frankly, this I thought was a good way of covering a lot of matter by dealing with a specific teacher of the faith, and in fact the Church's greatest teacher since St. Paul. Christ becomes present, so St. Thomas teaches, and the Church with him, through the words of consecration. However, there is a difference between the immediate effect of the consecration and the eventual effect in the Eucharist. Could somebody give me a little more space to it, please? The immediate effect of the words of consecration, stressing the word immediate, the immediate effect is to produce over the bread just the body of Christ. Thank you. And the immediate effect over the chalice is to produce only the blood of Christ. In other words, the words are for real. This is my body. And over the chalice, this is my blood. Suppose, we have no reason to believe this happened, but suppose, in the interim, between Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, suppose one of the apostles, take Peter, though I doubt if he would have celebrated Mass after having denied the Master, he first wanted to be sure he'd be forgiven. In any case, suppose Peter had celebrated Mass on Holy Saturday morning, the first, and had said, "This is my body." What would have been the effect of that consecration? Just the body of Christ. Suppose you pronounce the words over the chalice, "This is my blood." We have no reason to believe that kind of a Mass was ever offered. The immediate effect would have been, well, the one we'd expect. The blood of Christ would have been in the chalice. However, since the Christ after the resurrection is the whole Christ in whom it is Christ, his body is present, but along with the blood and the two are united with one soul, and this is united with the divinity. Consequently, the language the Church uses ever since Aquinas, and then she came to define it 4 centuries later at Trent, the language the Church uses is to say that Christ is immediately present only in his body, only in his blood, as a result of the consecration, but he is present by concomitance Christ is present by concomitance as the whole Christ, the totus Christus. Consequently, even though immediately the effect is to produce only the body in the first case, only the blood in the second case, but since Christ now is not separated in body and blood, nor separated between his humanity and his divinity, nor separated between, well, his soul and his living body, he is said to be present terminatively as the whole Christ. Terminatively as the whole Christ. Before we leave this, let me ask a question or two. I'm looking at the clock, but let's finish this so we cover this matter. When Christ died on the cross, and while he was in the grave, were his body and blood separated?
Yes.
Yes, because it caused his death. Were his body and soul separated?
Yes.
Conceiving body as containing also the blood, was that separated from the soul?
Yes.
That caused his death.
Mm-hmm.
Now the question. Was the separated body... See, we've got three things. We have body. I need more space. Christ is a composition, so to speak, of body and soul. This being composed of body, small b, and blood. All right? And the divinity. Those are the three components, if you wish, of the whole Christ. When Christ died, what separated from what? Please? How many separations were there at death?
Two.
How many?
Two.
Did you say two? Well, first of all, were body and blood separated?
Yes.
The body went its way and the blood went its way. Okay? That's one separation. Was there another separation? Between body and soul. In other words, the body went its way and the soul went its way. What happened to the divinity? Did the divinity separate from this too?
No.
Oh, where did it go? Maybe just kind of, well, sort of stayed around to see what would happen. Divinity remained with both. And not only did it remain with both, did it remain with each part of both.
Yes.
In other words, the divinity remained with the body. Where? In the grave. The divinity remained with the blood. Where? Where it was shed. Along the way of the cross. And of all things to define, the church defined this in the believing first early Middle Ages, when people began to wonder and question. It's not a speculative question. It may seem to be, but it's not. Christ's divinity remained hypostatically united with his humanity even after Christ's death on the cross. Okay? Now it is this whole Christ which is present by concomitance. In other words, concomitance being together with, even though the immediate effect, notice the immediate effect of the consecration is this number one and this number two, because the Christ is a living Christ, we have everything present together. Now, okay? Now regarding the way in which Christ is present, the great contribution that Aquinas made, which then the Council of Trent picked up and defined, the Latin word is good to hear because it's never used except in this instance by the Church. The Latin is per modum substantiae, in the manner of a substance. Meaning what? Take the host. It occupies a certain amount of space. Minimal, but nevertheless definable. Where within that species is Christ present?
Every particle.
Well, now the language that Aquinas used, which is it's the clearest language that the Church has ever come up with. Christ is present within or contained, the word is continatur, passive voice, is contained within or under the species in the manner of a substance, meaning what? Our own physical body is composed of parts, elements, organs, and so on. Where is the substance of each of our bodies? Wherever there is any part of our body. Is my substance in the head? Well, I hope so. Is it a substance present more in the head than in the feet? No. And as long as a limb remains vitally and integrally united with the rest of the body, that which forms the ego, the substance, is there contained, right? You might say that the substance of our personality, of our being, is contained by the physical organs of our body, right? Now, the term that the church uses, following Aquinas, is that Christ is present per modum substantiae under the species. So that just as the substance of a being is, wherever its physical properties are, so Christ is truly and totally present wherever there are the physical properties, either of wine or of bread. Okay? And then when the physical properties are, say, broken, Christ continues to be present, right? Mm-hmm. Even to the smallest particle?
Yes.
Even to the smallest particle. How small does the particle have to, or can it be and still contain Christ? Well, until you divide so that it no longer is that which bread was before the consecration. Okay.
That means in every little crumb?
In every little crumb.
And how careless we are sometimes.
Yeah, that's why the Holy Father and his, remember, document, but, and this, believe me, this is the real test of the survival of Catholicism. The church is going to survive where this faith continues. It's going to die no matter how many degrees the people have behind their names, no matter what pious language they use or learned books they write. Right? This is Catholicism.
Father, I wonder how that started, that concept that the Eucharist is not present in the smallest particles, because in our former community, they were baking bread. They did not use unleavened bread, and it was very crummy.
Thank you.
And some of the sisters were very upset because people would receive communion. There were crumbs in the hand, and then they go like this. And you could even pick up the particles on the floor. And the sisters that were upset about it, they were told that the Blessed Sacrament is no longer present in those little particles that fall on the ground, on the floor. And strange to say, even the bishop was informed and nothing was ever done about it. And it's very, very disturbing.
Well, this is,
how that concept,
there's really no speculation, you understand. We're dealing with faith. One man who I think started this was Rahner. Now, Rahner has written many good things, but somewhere along the line, Rahner lost the integrity of his Catholic faith. And among the theories that he had was that as long as it is used as food, and that particles are just too tiny, you might say, to be considered edible anymore. Well, that's Protestantism. That's subjectivizing the whole faith. Does something take place of the words of consecration or doesn't it? If it takes place, then Christ is present there. What happens? The substance, the objective reality, which was bread, ceases to be the objective reality of bread and becomes the objective reality of Christ himself. The size of the host doesn't matter. It's whether the change takes place in the objective, real, extramental order. That's the issue. And, well, the consequences of this, as by now we know, are devastating, because this kind of person will not, for example, spend any extra time before the Blessed Sacrament. Why bother? And the irreverence, God punishes this because God withdraws His grace. Sometimes, and I have enough occasion to do this, I just can't look when I watch priests walk before the Blessed Sacrament, because I know they're not going to genuflect. But at least I won't see them not genuflecting. And this is where I think a lot of people among the faithful, whose faith often is stronger and clearer than some of us doctorates in theology. Let's go on, please. I think it's also 12:15. We're supposed to take a break of some kind, aren't we?
Yes.
Let's take it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe we go to 1 o'clock, am I correct? I would like to now go over with you the teaching of the Council of Trent. That's right. Yes. In other words, as long as the elements remain intact, Christ's presence remains intact. That's what happens in us. As soon as the elements disintegrate in our bodies, with that the physical presence ceases, but evidently the effects, as we trust, continue. What is the significance of the teaching of the Council of Trent on the Eucharist? The significance is so great because this teaching was occasioned by the most extensive and profound denial of the Church's teaching on the Eucharist in her history. The Protestant Reformers attacked the whole spectrum of Catholic doctrine. There is nothing they attacked or denied more virulently or more subtly than the Holy Eucharist. Consequently, most of the defined teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on the Eucharist is found in the teachings of this council. Let me go over the elements or the aspects of this teaching and comment on each. First, regarding the real presence, the Council of Trent defined that Christ is present, and by the way, the word present is not used, but rather is contained. Christ is contained in the Blessed Sacrament and under the elements or species of bread and wine. There are three words used by the Council that have become simply commonplace in Catholic teaching: that Christ is present truly, really, and substantially. Truly, really, and substantially. Each of these three adverbs corresponds to a heresy which was prevalent then and refutes a heresy which is prevalent now. Christ is present truly, and therefore not only as in a sign. In other words, the elements are not merely a sign of Christ's presence. He is really present. Who taught the opposite? That was the teaching of Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli, besides occurring, usually last in any dictionary of religion or theology, because he has a ZW name. Zwingli was a Swiss priest who lost his faith and began what is called popularly Zwinglianism, or in the United States, I would say Protestants in the Baptist tradition are Zwinglian in their theology. This would be opposed to the church's teaching is opposed to the modern era of transignification. Transignification meaning what? Meaning that Christ is present only because the sign, the significance, the meaning of the bread and the wine are changed. That, of course, is heresy, because while we claim that, of course, the meaning of bread and the meaning of wine are changed by transubstantiation, but that's not all that's changed. It's not merely the meaning or the significance, but the substance, the reality, is changed. Second part of the definition, Christ is really present. This one adverb has come to be mainly identified with presence. We talk about real presence. We could just as well talk about true presence. We could talk about substantial presence. Really present means that Christ is not present merely in a figure or symbolically. Who taught that? A heretic by the long name of Oclampadius, Oeclampadius, Oclampadius. The modern name for this heresy is transfiguration. You follow this? The name for the first heresy in modern times is transignification. Each of these, by the way, is a substitute for transubstantiation. So, transfiguration. Is that true? No. Christ's presence is not merely figurative. It is not merely symbolic. It is real. Where the word real in the Council of Trent's teaching was the teaching of the church, when we say real presence, we mean with the church not merely symbolic or not symbolic presence, but real presence. A statue symbolizes a person. Our name, we sign our name. It is a symbol of us. But we are not our name. The statue is not the person whom it symbolizes. Right? The Eucharist is no mere symbol. It is reality as opposed to mere symbol. And thirdly, the church teaches, and this is the basic definition, that Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained in or under the Eucharistic species. Substantially is opposed to virtually. The Latin verb or word, the Latin word for power is virtus, from which our English word virtue derives. Power. The power to do something is a virtue. Virtus is the simply standard word in Latin for power. That was Calvin's idea. Calvin, who denied transubstantiation, claimed that the Eucharist means that Christ is present with a special power. Does Christ, through the Eucharist, give us special power? Of course he does. He is that all. I write a letter to somebody. I encourage the person. But I am not that letter. I encourage somebody over the telephone. Buck up. So they buck up. But that doesn't mean that I am present because I've encouraged them. In any case, Christ is present not only by his power, even by his grace. It is not merely grace that we receive in the Eucharist. We receive the author of grace. And it's remarkable how many pious substitutes there can be for the Orthodox faith. The modern heresy to which this corresponds is transfinalization. That the purpose is changed. The purpose of what had been bread or wine, it remains bread and wine, so the theory goes, but its purpose is changed. It now gives us encouragement, power, grace, strength, thanks. Is Christ there? What do you mean, is Christ there? Remember talking to a Lutheran minister, we were dialoguing on one occasion publicly, and he claimed to believe in the real presence, which sounded very good. So after about 15 minutes, we talked, and I couldn't pin him down. His first name was Paul. I forget his last name. I said, Paul, I know you want to hold on to the idea of a real presence, but may I ask, when the priest or you as a minister pronounce the words of institution, does a change take place? He said, yes. Said, what kind of a change? Well, he gave me various answers, so I finally told him, look, I know you want to hold on to what you want to hold on to, but I'm not sure you have a right to. Is a change ontological? Now, he happened to know what ontological means. It comes from the Greek ontos, which means being. Is the being, is the thing, the reality, changed? Or does it remain what it was before? Well, he said, you've got me. He said, that I cannot admit. Because then I would say that I'm a priest, and I'm not. Thanks, Paul. All right? So, once more, Christ's presence is said to be true, real, and substantial, meaning that it is not merely a change of meaning. It is not mere transignification. Secondly, it is a real presence. In other words, it is not merely symbolic or what is called transfiguration. And finally, his presence is substantial. It is Christ who is present, and not merely something that comes from Christ, his strength, power, or grace. It is not mere trans-finalization. Any questions before we go on? Sister?
You're speaking of trans-finalization. Is that a heresy?
Oh, it's a heresy, yes. All three are heresies when, notice, when each of these excludes transubstantiation. All heresy is a substitution for the truth. Does the significance, the meaning of bread and wine change with a consecration? It sure does. But is that all that does happens? Is there a new symbolization, does this bread stand for much more than it stood before the consecration? Of course. Is it transfiguration? Yes, a transfiguration plus. Is it transfinalization? Can this bread now produce effects which it couldn't produce before? Well, except that it's no longer bread. So we come back to the same thing. As I've been telling people over the years, maybe since my first year of teaching the theology of the Eucharist, only those believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist who believe in the real absence of bread and wine. Either you believe in the real absence of bread and wine after consecration, or no matter what you believe, you don't believe in the real presence of Christ. What was there is no longer there, period. Those who believe that are Catholic. Those who don't aren't. That's the first definition of the Council of Trent. We will end up with 17 definitions. The first one we had to spend extra time on because it underlies all the rest. Second, transubstantiation. The Church's definition says that the whole substance of bread and wine is changed and only the appearances remain. The English word appearances is misleading. The Latin species does not mean quite what our word appearances mean. Are there real physical properties of bread and wine? Yes. The more correct word, philosophically speaking, is the accidents of bread and wine remain. Now, every creature except God is composed of substance and accidents. The substance is that which makes a thing what it is and never changes as long as that substance is what it is. The accidents are all those changeable properties which come and go. We can change in our soul, we can change in our body. Our body can grow, can develop, can change color, texture, weight, you name it. Our souls can also change. We get ideas. Those are accidents. Well, they're pretty convenient accidents. But are our thoughts? Are our thoughts we? No. When then transubstantiation takes place, that which constitutes bread and wine remains. All the qualities or properties of bread and wine remain. Are they real? Yes. They're not illusory? No. Is it real taste? Yes. Is it real touch? Yes. What's missing? The substance which supports. That's what substance means. Substare, stand under. From the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were already substantially that human being that we are now. Have we changed? Yes, we have. I wouldn't even ask for the better or for the worse. But we've changed. Whatever has changed, size, shape, texture, weight, color, you name it, all of that is accidental. But I need my weight. Now look, I'm talking philosophically. Weight, extension, none of this matters. I repeat, I'm still speaking philosophically. The substance, therefore,
which remains, in other words, the breadness and the so-called bloodness
remain.
But all the qualities of bread, all the qualities of blood
remain. These are removed. These disappear. This is our faith. And transubstantiation, therefore, means that the whole substance of bread and wine are gone, and that is replaced by Christ. Okay? Third definition. The whole Christ is present under each species and every portion of each. And this is defined doctrine. Not only is the whole Christ present under the form of bread and under the form of wine, but under every portion, the smallest particle of the consecrated host, the smallest particle of the consecrated chalice, every portion. Now when we say the whole Christ, and that's the famous phrase, totus Christus, so the whole Christ, totus, okay, is the divinity present. Yes. Is the humanity present?
Yes.
Yes. How much of the divinity is present?
All of it.
All of it. Is a substance of the of divinity present?
Yes.
Are the accidents of the divinity present?
No.
Does the divinity have any accidents?
No.
The humanity. Yeah, I'll have to abbreviate. Does that humanity include the body?
Yes.
Does it include the soul?
Yes.
In the body, does it include the substance?
Yes.
Does it include the accident?
Yes.
In the soul, does it include the substance?
Yes.
Does it include the accident?
Yes.
Is Christ now thinking in the Eucharist? Do we receive Christ's thoughts in the Eucharist? Sure we do. Now, these accidents of the body, does that include all the limbs of Christ? Every part of Christ's body? Every organ of his body. Does Christ have a pair of eyes in the Eucharist?
Yes.
All right? The real scandal of Catholicism is right here. And for those who have the faith and live it, this deepens and grows on them, and the implications become greater and more important with the passage of time. Whereas any lack of clarity on this may look very theological. All I tell you is, it is of the essence of our faith. I have had you, haven't I? Read Peter Julian Amard. Just read him. The founder of the Blessed Sacrament Fathers, canonized by the Church as one of the great teachers of the Eucharist.
What is hard for me to understand, Father, is the people who have trouble with this particular faith, you know, the priests and so forth. History has proven that anyone who has this trouble and falls from the Church, they fall. The Church comes, you know.
The Church is sustained on this faith.
It just pulls closer together and goes on.
Yes, without
they ignore
this.
History?
Please?
Do they just ignore history? They don't want to look at it? Or?
Well, I've reasoned with enough, including my own students. One of my saddest experiences, a young man that I taught theology, taught what I'm teaching you, happened to be from Portugal, and very bright. And during class, he was making all kinds of objections, which is par for the course in teaching Jesuits. If they don't object, you think they're either sick or bored. So it was not surprising. But he was a little more persistent, I thought, than the average. So I conferred with another one of his teachers who had him on some other aspect of theology. What do you think? He said, I've noticed that too, but I figure he's just, well, either inquisitive or more speculative than is good for him. Because if any one of his teachers would have a strong reservation about ordaining him, the provincial would not allow him to go on for ordination. So we let him be ordained. Then he came back for his fourth year theology, finished theology, got his degree, and back to Portugal. The next year he left the priesthood. Then I felt guilty, and I think with justification I should have been a little more inquisitive and more perhaps definite in trying to pin him down. Did he really believe? And others, for example, that we didn't ordain. Well, this is a whole course by itself. And in teaching priests and priests-to-be, you learn a lot. All I'm telling you is, this is it. This is it. You believe this, you believe the whole of our faith. The Trinity, the Incarnation, everything makes sense. Without this, nothing else makes sense. And in the religious life, you neglect the Blessed Sacrament and forget it. That's number three. Number four. The Church further defines that the true body and blood of Christ are present not only when the sacrament is used, but that Christ's body and blood are absent before and present after the sacrament is used. Meaning what? Meaning that after the consecration and, say, communion, that is not, you might say, the lifespan of Christ's real presence from consecration to communion. As though after communion, Christ no longer is present. And if you haven't distributed all the elements, Christ remains present in the undistributed elements. And in fact, this is a defined article of the faith. The true body and blood of Christ remain present after communion, even in the particles left over. Talk about making sure that our faith would be definite. Get after priests who are careless this way. Be as kind as you can, be gentle, but tell them you don't like it. And if you're an authority, tell the priest either he changes his ways or you'll get another priest. Might wake him up. Number 5. There are other effects of Holy Communion. The principal effect is not the remission of sins. You might say to yourself, why bring that up? Because that's what some of the Protestants were teaching. And that's why, by the way, hundreds of thousands are going to communion and only a dribble are going to confession. It's this heresy. Isn't that good to hear? Date, 1563. Holy Communion does not remit sins in the way in which the sacrament does, and you must be in the state of grace to receive the grace of the sacrament. And it's also 1 o'clock, so we don't lose any lunchtime. Let's make a sign of the cross now and the Angelus when you come back. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I believe our last quiz was on the sacraments, the Eucharist, remember? Do you have a copy of it?
Sacrifice of the Mass.
Please?
Sacrifice of the Mass.
Yes.
Yeah, this one.
You got that back. Okay, I have it. Let's go over those questions first. Number 1, in Judaism, bread and wine were not familiar objects of sacrifice. That's not true, because they were familiar objects of sacrifice. What great Jewish figure offered bread and wine?
Melchizedek.
Second, in principal New Testament writing which treats of Christ's priesthood is a letter to the Ephesians. The principal New Testament writing which treats of Christ's priesthood is not the letter to the Ephesians, but the letter to the
Hebrews.
Number 3, Christ is an eternal priest. Nobody missed that. Thank you. Number 4, in the Mass there is the same priest and victim as on Calvary. True, two of you thought otherwise. I'm not quite sure why you might have missed that. 5, the Mass is a true sacrifice because there is a real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now that real presence of Christ in the Eucharist first of all implies that there is a real Christ who is to be offered. The essence of sacrifice, of course, is priesthood and victim. There must be a real Christ to be offered in his body and blood, and there must be a real Christ who does the offering. With what kind of a will? Human or divine? With which will does Christ offer himself, either in the Mass, or did he offer himself on the cross? With his human will. How many wills does Christ have?
Two.
How many wills does Christ have?
Two.
Keep saying it. Number 6. The sacrifice of the Mass is a continuation of Calvary because Christ now continues to merit our salvation. 39 thought that was true. 39 out of 51. That's something of a record. What is the one word?
Now. The word now, isn't it?
Merit.
No, merit. Now continues the merit of salvation.
What is the word that makes the whole sentence false. Well, at least some of you realized it wasn't true, but I would like to know why. The one word which makes the whole statement untrue is the word merit. The essence of merit is, first of all, that a person is still in his or her mortal condition. No one, not even Christ himself, can any longer merit after they have died. Merit lasts only as long as we are mortal. Consequently, we cannot say that the sacrifice of the Mass is a continuation of Calvary, because Christ now continues to not merit our salvation, but give the graces of salvation, communicate the blessings merited for our salvation, but not merit. Merit ceased on the cross. Number 7. The merits of the cross were gained on Calvary. They are communicated through the Mass. Now, my dear friends, you would think, wouldn't you, that if 39 of you out of 51 said that number 6 was true, and only, and it isn't, and then for number 7, 48 said that was true. The merits of the cross were gained on Calvary. They are communicated through the Mass. That means that number 6 is false. I mean, do you follow that? Or maybe the language is not, I think, too complicated. It's all the difference between earning something and having that which you've earned and distributing it. Until you have the money on the bank or on your account, you have to earn it. Once you have the money, then you can give it away. Unless you have it, you can't give it away. All right? Christ could not communicate the grace of salvation until he merited it. Another word for merit is earned, gained. I think I mentioned that the word meritum in Latin, from which the English merit is derived, is from the same stem as the word merchandise. Merchant, market, that has to do with business. Christ merited our salvation on the cross. Those merits or those graces are communicated through the Mass. Number 8. Not all Christians are equally possessed of priestly power. 7 of you had a doubt. Let me go back to 6 and 7 again. It bothers me because, see, unless 6 and 7 are clear, then the whole meaning or purpose of the Mass is vague. When we say that Christ is the same priest and victim in the Mass that he was on Calvary, are we saying that he's doing the same thing? In other words, if he's priest and victim in the Mass, he was priest and victim on Calvary, without which either or neither would be sacrifices. Christ, therefore, is offering a real sacrifice now in the Mass. But the purpose or the function of the Mass is not the same as Calvary. The purpose of Calvary was to merit our salvation. The purpose of the Mass is to communicate those merits. It's all the difference, as I mentioned earlier, between earning something, obtaining something, and now distributing what you've obtained. The merit, the earning, the gaining, the winning of our salvation, that's Calvary. But now that Christ has died on the cross, do we still have to do something? Or is our salvation over? No, we have to do something. We have to perform our good works. Christ did his good works. That added on Calvary. Now we've got to do our good works. When we do our good works, when we carry our cross, as Christ told us to, then his good works, his merits, the graces that he earned for us, are given to us. The Mass is the principal way by which those graces won for us on Calvary are communicated. By the way, we better make sense, I think, because there must be some value to the Mass. Because the Protestants tell us, why have the Mass? Either Christ redeemed the world on Calvary or he didn't. Sister Mary Jean, did Christ redeem the world on Calvary? He did. Then why do we need the Mass? Do we need another Calvary? What does the Mass add to Calvary? Does it add anything?
No, it doesn't.
What does it do?
It adds grace and it's a reenactment of Calvary.
So the graces that Christ merited on the cross are what?
Communicated.
Look, I've taught this material too often to too many very intelligent people who didn't get it. And consequently, it's my last chance. The Mass merits nothing, but the Mass distributes, it channels, it communicates, it confers the blessings that Christ won for us, merited for us, earned for us on the cross.
In number 6, I put true.
You put what?
I put true. I put the wrong answer.
Yes.
But I was thinking, I remember when I was reading the book, and I guess I didn't think so much of the word merit when I was answering the question, but I was thinking when it was saying that Jesus still intercedes for us with the Father. So that's what my thinking was, you know, is the sacrifice of the Mass. Because Christ now continues to merit, and I guess
I'm thinking of interceding. No, he has. It's the word merit. Now, look, these are technical terms. We're stuck with them. But behind the technicality is just a great deal of our faith. Otherwise, the Protestants are right. That's why Calvin said, every priest should be hanged on the nearest tree. That's a direct quotation from John Calvin. Every Catholic priest should be hanged on the nearest tree. Why? Because he blasphemously claims that he is adding to Calvary. That Christ's death on the cross was insufficient. So we better know what the Mass is. I am told that in the United States, we are losing 500,000 Spanish Catholics every 10 years, 50,000 a year. The Protestants are getting to them. I just happen to have that figure, but I'm sure it could be applied to other ethnic groups too. We better understand our faith, otherwise it's going to be lost. Okay. Number 8. Not all Christians are equally possessed of priestly power. All but 7 of you agree that is true. Number 9. The whole church, head and members, offers the sacrifice of the Mass. That's right. And our part of the offering is the sacrifices that we perform and make between our Masses, or for that matter, all day long, because Masses are being offered all over the world. 10. The sacrifice of the Mass is itself a sacrament that confers grace on all of mankind. True. That is the explicit teaching of our present Holy Father in his first encyclical. We have not been accustomed to thinking of the Mass as a sacrament, but so it is. It is both sacrifice and sacrament. Why sacrifice? Because Christ offers himself and we with him to the Heavenly Father. Why sacrament? Because graces are conferred. In fact, it's precisely because the Mass is a sacrament that we've been talking for almost 10 minutes now about the Mass being a channel or source or communication of grace. What's a sacrament? That which confers grace. I've discovered from years of teaching this material, you cannot repeat too often. The only limitation to repeating too often is boring your students, but they need every repetition. We're dealing with mysteries that I know many people believe, but they do not really grasp. Now the parallel columns. Number 11, liturgy. That corresponds with public worship. You have a question?
Yes, Father.
Okay. That's what the liturgy is. It is public worship. If it's not worship, well, it's not liturgy. It's not public, it's not liturgy. The two have to be together. Number 12, oblation. That goes along with offering. The Latin verb for to offer is offere, and the perfect passive participle of offere is oblatum. Oblatum, that which is offered. To offer is active voice. Oblation is the passive voice of offering, that which is offered.
Yes, Father, my question was not about liturgy. I mean, it was about question 5. Am I too late to answer that question, or do you want to continue?
Number 5?
Yes, Father.
Yes.
Okay. I guess I got that wrong because the Mass is a true sacrifice because there's a real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Now, by the way, if...
And
see if I can read your mind.
Yes,
if you can think of other reasons why the Mass is a true sacrifice, then because there's a real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, you are right. There are many other reasons. But one reason is because there's a real presence of Christ.
But that's not the essential reason, exactly. It's how he becomes present. He becomes present in a victim state. The double consecration symbolizes the separation of the blood from the body and death. And
yeah, but there better be a real Christ offering the sacrifice.
No, Father, I don't say that that's not important. It is. But I'm just saying that it just seems to me that he's also present in the sacrament, like, say, for the ceremony of benediction, and that's not a sacrifice. I mean, he's really present there in the Eucharist. So, although it's absolutely essential that he be present in the sacrifice of the Mass, it's how he's present there, it seems to me.
Well, except that I'm thinking of those 300 million people who are not Catholic and call themselves Christians, who don't believe number 5. They have all kinds of Eucharistic liturgies except the real presence. No wonder they no longer talk about the Mass, including in many Catholic circles. The Mass is gone. And because once Once the faith in the real presence disappears, everything goes, including the Mass. Number 13, the glorified Christ. That is the Eucharistic Christ. In other words, the Christ in the Eucharist can only be the glorified Christ. Number 14, divine grace. That was merited on Calvary. This is the third time I came back to the same thing in 20 questions. This is my effort to repeat without boring. 15, communicated by the Mass. Oh, where are we? 12, divine grace, merited on Calvary. Then number 15, communicated by the Mass. Number 13, divine grace. Gee, that's my fourth repetition. Isn't that something? I am so terribly conscious of the fact for a lot of people, the Mass could just as well be another ritual. The fact that it's the Mass and my living the Mass by my sacrifice that conditions whether I get the grace of Calvary or don't. Either I'm living the cross or Christ has died in vain. No wonder we've lost 60,000 nuns in the United States since the Council. No wonder we've lost 10,000 priests in the United States since the Council. There's only one scandal in Christianity, that's the cross. Everything else about Christianity is nice, beautiful, sweet. It's the cross. And the Mass is Christ giving us the opportunity daily and all day of uniting our cross with His offering Himself no longer. He can no longer die. But we better die. With all the manifold forms of death of which we are capable. Number 16, Orate Fratres. Well, pray brethren, I would really be curious to know what some of you must have said. With somebody, you don't have to, you might incriminate yourself. Did somebody have something else for number 16? Please. Oh. I didn't think I had heard that voice before. Pardon the interruption. I just wanted to make sure that you knew what the Orate Fratres was. It means pray, brethren. I suppose if I put a comma between Orate and Fratres, it would have been a dead giveaway. Number 17, priest. Pardon me, number, yeah, 17, priest. Corresponds to the one who sacrifices. Only three of you thought otherwise. Please don't think otherwise. Number 18, the Mass. Corresponds to 17, looks back at Calvary. 21 of you thought otherwise. You know, honestly, I'm not trying to stump anybody. I'm not trying to catch anybody. I'm just trying to help you grasp the faith. Number 19, the Last Supper. That looked forward to Calvary. How long did the first Mass last? It began at the Last Supper and it ended on Calvary. Christ had to die. Suppose he hadn't died. Well, that would have been the one and only started and unfinished Mass. And finally, victim, that of course is the one who is sacrificed. Any questions before we go on? Thank you. This is a hark back, as you know, to the other class. I had to put together your quiz in between time so that you could have something to be quizzed on. That's why we reversed the order for this class. Yes?
Somebody made the statement that Christ is more present in the Eucharist. No, that Christ is more present in Scripture or in Eucharist. Is that
right? Who said this? No, I mean, it was said by somebody?
Yes.
Oh.
I disagree because the Scripture is the Word of God in...
Well, first of all, anyone who said that, I want to think, has the faith, but doesn't understand it. That is emphatically untrue. Because to be somewhere is surely to be more present than to influence someone somewhere. As I mentioned, regarding things that we say, our speech, we write a letter, person reads the letter, and we influence the person's thinking. Am I present to the person who reads my letter? Yes. Am I more present to the person when I'm with that individual or when they get my letter? Well, evidently, when I'm present there, physically. Okay. We now go back to our examination of the vows. I believe we've talked so far about the vows of religion in a state of perfection. And what was the last item we had under religious perfection? Please?
Witness.
Okay. At any rate, suppose we now go on to the three vows of religion and specifically begin with consecrated chastity and its history in the church. We've talked about chastity, didn't we, already? And I would like to now talk about something of the history of chastity in the Catholic Church. Chastity in the Catholic Church began with, surprising, Our Lady. That is the first revealed evidence we have of virginity, or as we now call it, consecrated chastity, being not only pleasing to God, but very pleasing, because God, when He chose to be conceived, was conceived of a Virgin Mother. Our Lady then conceived and gave birth to a virginal son. If chastity began with Mary, quite not contrary to, but far above the accepted Jewish belief that every normal man and woman should marry and bear a family, in pursuance of the command in Genesis to increase and multiply. And especially with the coming of Abraham, it was considered then and is considered now a duty on every believing son and daughter of Abraham to marry and beget offspring, to increase the number of the elect, of the chosen people of God. Marriage, as you probably know in the Jewish ritual to this day, is a very elaborate ceremonial. among the Orthodox, a week is how long the wedding celebration lasts. When then Our Lady, who was a virgin, came along, we may be sure she was already the object of extraordinary illumination from God. Christ himself, though if there ever was a member of the Jewish race, Christ was, he did not marry. Over the centuries, the Church has written a great deal about the significance of Christ's virginity. The classic passage on the significance of virginity occurs in the Gospel of Matthew, where Christ, you remember, he is in dialogue with a rich young man, and there are two things that happen together. First, the rich young man asks what he should do to be saved. Christ tells him to keep the commandments, and then he said, I've kept these from my youth. What more is wanting to me? And then Christ gives him what is the Magna Carta of poverty. In that same context, and Christ made sure they would occur in the same context, the Pharisees come to Christ and ask him whether it is lawful to put away one's wife for any reason. They did not ask whether it is lawful to put away your wife. That was assumed. Of course it's lawful. The question was whether you could do it for any reason. The lax Jewish school said, for any reason. The strict said, only for infidelity. Christ answered them in a way they didn't expect. All schools of Jewish thought, he said, are wrong. You may not put away your wife for any reason. And if you do, and she who has separated from her husband, if she remarries, both commit adultery. Christ redefined marriage and redefined adultery. Made marriage monogamous and defined adultery as any marital relation with another person while one's own spouse is still living. It was against that background, but the background is important, that then remember the disciples, in typical masculine fashion, said, Lord, it seems to us better not marry. Did we understand you correctly? Once you marry, you cannot remarry while your spouse is living. You heard me right. Well, as I said, they said, Lord, it seems to us better not marry. They didn't mean it. They weren't serious. Well, Christ took them at their word. He, in effect, said, you're telling me more than you realize. You are so right. What I've just told you is nothing. If you think monogamy is hard, listen to this. There are those different kind of eunuchs, the Jerusalem Bible translation. And finally, those who are eunuchs because they have made themselves so for the sake of the kingdom of God. And then the disciples had no more to say. And Christ went on to explain, let those take it who have the grace to do so. That began the history of consecrated chastity or virginity in the Catholic Church. It is not surprising then that Already in apostolic times, people following the example of Mary and Christ undertook to live virginal lives. Virginity, therefore, is part of the original deposit of the faith. Virginity is a revealed mystery. It is something which God does not oblige all, to say the least, but He does commend to those who have the grace. What were the different kinds of virgins in the early church? First of all, there were virgins who lived individual, virginal lives, and there were those who lived collective or corporate virginal lives. By the end of the first century, those who lived together as virgins were called, Latin, virgines, applied to both men and women, the more appropriately and commonly to women. As a result, as the church began to write on the subject of sanctity or Christian perfection or the beginnings of religious life, chastity and virginity began to be written about extensively. What is the earliest known piece of writing on the subject of consecrated chastity? The oldest extant writing of which we have record, we're not even sure exactly who composed it. Two popes are said to have been the authors, Pope Saint Clement and Pope Saint Soter, S-O-T-E-R, both martyrs. We're not sure who exactly composed this document. They are two letters to virgins. What's the date? My estimate is late 1st or early 2nd century. What do we know about these virgins in the 1st century of the Christian era? They were both men and women, hear it? Men and women who led an ascetic life, of which then virginity was only part, abstaining from meat and wine. They lived like the poor, and often lived with the poor. Normally, however, they lived with their families, or some began to live separate from their families. And this, mind you, is 1st century. Very soon they began to live as a group. What is the beginning of religious life in the Catholic Church? The beginning of religious life in the Catholic Church is where the virgines live together as communities. Date? My estimate is late 1st century. There was a statement from this document that I'm referring to, which speaks of them as virgins of both sexes, who offer the world the beautiful example of chastity. From the beginning, the church believed, and this is part of Revelation, virginity is a revealed truth of faith. From the beginning, therefore, the built-in purpose of virginity was to give an example of chastity to everyone, especially to the married. Because in case you don't know, let me tell you, one of the hardest things in the world is to remain chaste in the marriage state. Now, some problems that arose. Let's not be surprised, let's just tell the facts as they arose. This is, remember, way back when, late 1st, 2nd century. From the beginning, the men virgins were counselors to the women virgins. And on occasion, because they found it easier to get advice, they would then live next to each other. Moreover, it helped the women virgins, it ensured them of protection. Remember, we're talking about a pagan society. You get the logic? We're all the way back to the beginning. So, men virgins would live near the women virgins, both for protection and for such counsel and direction as was felt was needed. Now some of these holy women, and they're still holy women, went so far as living in the same house as the men. And all the while, well, all we can do is believe them, that both lived virginal lives. At any rate, a name developed for these virgins. They were called Virgines sub introductae. In other words, virgins who were introduced into, call it cohabitation with, or at least sharing the community with the men. By the end of the 3rd century, because of the scandal which this provoked, and no doubt not a few didn't have the grace. Am I still clear? Look, it could have worked otherwise. It didn't work. I can safely say this is not part of Revelation. By the end of the 3rd century, the church, with one law after another, forbade it. I repeat, it was not directly questioning the virtue of those who lived in this way. It was the sheer scandal. It's hard enough to believe that you're a virgin when you live with just members of your own gender. It is really asking the pagan world to believe more than they're willing to believe. All right? This is part of the history of the church's virginity. These letters are mainly ascribed to Saint Clement, and they are sometimes called the letters of Saint Clement, who, as you know, wrote a first letter, a famous letter which is certainly authentic. These letters to virgins are very dubiously from his pen, but for our purpose that is not so important as the date and the reflection they give us of the church's early history of chastity. Within these letters there are frequent references to the dangers of cohabitation and insist on the duties of virgins. The first letter is mainly on the beauty of virginity, and that if virgins wish to remain virginal, they must join their chastity with faith, self-denial, prudence. Listen to this. Especially in identifying those who teach them, lest they be led astray. Isn't that sage advice for the late first century? The principal source of the confusion in religious communities of women, I believe, is the fact that these communities have unwisely allowed themselves to be misled by priests, preachers, writers, and counselors whose ideas were not consistent with the teachings of the church. The second letter talks about people who have lived this life and to follow their example, and drawing especially on the example of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, describing his relationship with others, especially with women, as a pattern for others to imitate. Any questions? Okay. A second important source of our knowledge of the Church's early tradition on chastity and virginity is the letter of Saint Methodius. Actually, it's a treatise entitled, strange to say, The Banquet. It is in the form of a parable describing 10 virgins partaking of a festival meal in the Garden of Virtue. And each one of these 10 praises Christian virginity, and listen to this, as the most excellent thing in Christian life. Date is the 3rd century. Virginity, it is said in this document, makes the soul like to God and like to Christ, who is the King of virgins, Rex Virginum. Virginity is a gift of God, who alone can confer this gift, and it is especially a gift of wisdom. It is the highest sacrifice that a person can offer, so this document says. And for the first time that at least I have seen it in literature, it is described as a form of martyrdom. It represents the triumph of constancy in the struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Okay. And I think, sister,
what is the difference between chastity and virginity?
Then I tell you what, sister, now that you've asked the question, that's our next one. Why don't we do this? Because it'll keep coming up. Let's not take a break right away to answer your question, then we'll take the break after the question. I wanted to spend maybe about 45 minutes or so on the history of chastity in the Catholic Church. But let me briefly talk about the 3 terms that are almost, but not quite, synonymous. Virginity, celibacy, and chastity. Celibacy, let's start with that. celibacy is the state of not being married. A person has not vowed himself as a man to a woman, or she to a man, in a lifelong partnership called marriage. Celibacy, therefore, is not marrying, not thus vowing oneself. Does a celibate necessarily have to be chaste? No. In other words, is there such a thing as unchaste celibacy? Unfortunately, yes. Celibacy as such simply states a fact. The person is not married. Now, chastity. Evidently, there are different kinds of chastity according to the different state of life in which a person is living. Thus, a person is chaste and should remain chaste before they marry. This is usually called continence, the usual Latin synonym for constitas is continentia. You control yourself, you restrain yourself. Then there is chastity in marriage. The essence of marital chastity is that they are faithful to one another and they do not abuse their marital privileges. The two principal sins against the chastity of marriage are adultery and contraception. Adultery through infidelity and contraception through enjoying the marital or sexual experience but preventing conception. And that is the essence of marital chastity. Then, those who decide to remain chaste but remain in the world without any special vow, they have a long history in the Catholic Church. And I recommended over the years, single people that I counsel, if they have the grace, to take a vow of chastity. It's almost part of my normal counseling of people in the world. I ask them, have you got a vow of chastity? They say no. Have you thought about it? No. Would you think and pray about it, and then let me know. And usually take it for 6 months, renew it, maybe take it for another year. If you want to, take it for a lifetime. And in teaching priests, this I tell them is a very basic rule in the counsel of lay people. Because the taking of a vow of chastity gives them added grace and strength to resist the temptations that are all around us in today's society. But finally, and this is of course the chastity that we are mainly talking about, that we, I think, didn't we discussed this, didn't we, the last time? Consecrated chastity, which is then under vow. We talked about that, didn't we?
Yes.
Okay. Now, consecrated chastity, to qualify as the term, is taken under vow, which may be either permanent or at least temporary, to be renewed. Now, virginity, notice we didn't say anything regarding celibacy. Could a person be a celibate and not be a virgin? Indeed. Could a person take even the vow of chastity, a solemn vow of chastity, not be a virgin? Yes. Virginity, technically speaking, is the integrity of body, which means that person has not engaged in sexual intercourse. Now you might see, what's the difference between virginity and consecrated chastity? Well, there's a big difference, because the one who undertakes a vow or life of consecrated chastity may no longer be a virgin. And in today's society, as I've been telling people working on their constitutions, and this is the thinking of the church, if you use the word virginity in your constitutions, be sure you explain exactly what you mean, and normally the church discourages the use of, say, the vow of virginity. It could create no small amount of problems in the mind of a person who de facto is no longer a virgin. Augustine vowed himself to consecrated chastity. Was Augustine a virgin? Well, we have his own admission that he wasn't. Ignatius wrote eloquently, that's my father and God, about virginity. Ignatius was no virgin by the time he founded the Society of Jesus. However, there are some institutes, few, that require virginity as a condition for valid profession of vows. May that be done? Yes. One that I know are the Carthusians. And then a person who enters that community, first will just verbally declare that he or she is a virgin, because there are women's monasteries of Carthusian monks and Carthusian nuns. But then, before the vows are taken, the person must be told, and they are told, now look, don't hold anything back. You've got everything to lose and nothing to gain. Your vows will be invalid unless you are de facto a virgin. All right? The church does not encourage that kind of constitutional legislation. All right? Virginity, therefore, can be a permanent state. It can be a way of life. It is emphatically a virtue. But it need not be the condition for consecrated chastity. Sister, does that help?
Yes.
And we've gone for, well, a long time. Let's take a break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Mm-hmm.
What's the next?
We
stopped at 4:15? My gosh, I didn't realize it. I thought some of you looked a little haggard. Come back in about 5 minutes, please. Spirit, amen. Seat of wisdom. Father, Son, and Spirit, amen. We're back to the history of chastity in the Catholic Church. The terminology chastity is a rather recent origin. I would like to mention to you some of the outstanding writings on the subject of virginity, which is the common name by which consecrated chastity has been known in the Catholic Church, I would say, pretty well until modern times. I don't know just when, I would put it maybe at least by the 16th century, when the number of people who might well have gone on to live consecrated chaste lives without being virgins became more numerous, the Church did not abandon but does not favor the term virginity, rather favors consecrated chastity as the object of the vow. I would like to mention a few more sources of outstanding writings on the subject, make fine spiritual reading. Saint Basil, the father of Eastern monasticism, has written extensively on the subject of chastity. I would say, in general, the Eastern Church speaks more about the mystical significance of chastity and not so much about the practical implications of chastity. In the Western Church, the writings, the outstanding writings of some of the early fathers of the Church, do of course talk about the symbolism, the mysticism, but they especially come down to earth to protect chastity. I'm not sure whether the Western world is perhaps weaker or has less ability to maintain chastity than the East. I don't know. All I know is that Western spirituality tends to be much more pragmatic, you might almost call it earthy, than the Eastern. Basil's writings, therefore, on virginity are more on the elevated plane of how virginity symbolizes the relationship, say, of Christ to his Church, and the terminology spouse of Christ, sponsa Christi, is originally an Eastern term. I would like to briefly identify Eastern monasticism, especially as fathered by Saint Basil, and when they come to talk about the practical side of chastity, what are the principal ways in which chastity can be maintained? They are prayer, work, and fasting. Prayer to obtain the grace, work to keep one's body and bodily emotions busy, and fasting, which covers a large spectrum, all kinds of self-denial or asceticism. In order to have the flesh be subject to the spirit, to this day, many Eastern monastic institutions have only one meal a day, or sometimes eating only ever two, three, or most exceptionally, every fifth day. There is far more of the abstemious, the frugality, the retrenchment in food and drink than we are accustomed to in the West. I had this brought home to me in my working with the Contemplative Missionaries of Charity, which, as I have told you more than once, I have been connected with for the last 4 years in New York. And the American girls, and most of them are American, some from Europe, one or the other from India. But frugality or austerity in food and drink, sleep and so on, is very typical of Eastern monasticism, and one of its purposes is to preserve oneself in chastity. Significantly, the victory that this Eastern monasticism seeks to acquire, the conquest, is to achieve what is called spiritual peace, so that we can, you might say, subdivide Eastern monasticism as first the spiritual combat, one of whose manifestations is, of course, the rebellion of the flesh against the spirit, then the weapons, especially the three that I identified, and then the victory. The victory is spiritual peace or tranquility of soul. All of this, as you know, is also consistent with St. Paul's teaching, for whom one of the great benefits of chastity, or for our purpose virginity, is to enlighten the mind to see the truth of God in a way that people who have not given themselves to a chaste life are incapable. One more before we go on to another aspect, and that is St. Ambrose. I have here, I believe it's three documents of St. Ambrose on virgins. We have extra copies, but I would, if you're interested, at any rate, to know that St. Ambrose treatise is a regular book, small book. The whole thing is translated, as far as I know here, though it's somewhat mixed up in pagination, but there are 76 pages. And it is the outstanding book, though it doesn't look like a book, on the subject of consecrated chastity in the Western Church. Okay? St. Ambrose De Virginibus on Virgins. Let me just read a line or two to give you a taste. He is here talking about modesty, watching how you dress, how you walk, how you talk, see how sweet, he says, the fruit of modesty, when it has taken root in the affections of foreigners, of foreign people. Ambrose is talking about his own Milan, of course. From the distant parts of Morocco, that's some distance from Milan, it's all the way down the Adriatic. From the distant parts of Morocco, young women come here for their profession. Over there, as in Morocco, their families are on the bones of slavery, but innocence knows no captivity, and even when suffering the lot of slavery, it professes an eternal royalty. What shall I see of the nuns of Bologna? A fine army of modesty. Now that's a new term, an army of modesty, who renounce the delights of the world to inhabit virginity's sanctuary. They have left the company of men and the protection of parents. Their number is close on 20. Their fruit 100-fold. And the battle tents of Christ, they are untiring soldiers of chastity. With their own hands, they earn their living and provide generous support for the poor. Once the scent, S-C-E-N-T, of hidden chastity comes their way, they show themselves first-rate hunters. They track their prey right to its lair. In other words, they find others who are also interested in becoming chaste virgins like themselves. At any rate, very homey, very down-to-earth, and very inspiring to know how people respected virginity in the early church. I would like to now, in the next 15 or so minutes we have left, to talk about the development of chastity up to modern times. Otherwise, we'd never finish this subject. I mentioned earlier that from the beginning, chastity took on two forms, the individual form and the corporate form. The church has encouraged everyone from the beginning, men and women, clerics and the laity, to undertake, if it is God's grace, if they are confident they have the grace to keep it, to live a virginal life. In other words, the first thing you learn as you read through almost, I would say, 1600 years of the church's history on chastity is that they did not, as we know, practically identify chastity with the religious life. That is very important. The more sex-ridden, or as the expression grows, pansexual, a society becomes, the more unlikely it is that people will undertake a life of consecrated chastity unless they will, as it were, leave the world and enter what we would call a community life. For one thing, the protection to your chastity is much better insured in a community than living, believe me, alone in the world, in case you don't know. Moreover, the example of other people's lives of chastity helps each member of a community to live a chaste life. Moreover, in religious communities, it is under vow and has the added merit of the virtue of religion. The first thing, there are a number of things I want to point out from the church's history of chastity. That chastity is not something which is meant only for priests and religious. I cannot emphasize that too strongly. The church wants chaste people in the world, do you hear it? Living lives not merely of celibacy, but of consecrated chastity, where they've made up their minds, and the earlier the better, that they are not going to marry. I think I told you about the three-day seminar that I had at Warrenville with the Sisters of the Cenacle for 40. It was first advertised as a seminar for unmarried women. I suggested changing the title, Single Women, a little less offensive. By the end of the first day, I was telling them, you know what your problem is? Your problem is, most of you have never made up your minds that you want to remain unmarried. They had never made up their minds. And I was bound, nobody would go home on Sunday until they had made up their minds. I think I told you what happened. They kept me awake, literally, all Friday night, all Saturday night. I've never drunk so much coffee in my life to keep awake. 3:15, they wake somebody from the cot. Nancy, it's your time for the conference. Nancy was no mood for a conference, but she signed up for 3:15. And I was awake, so she better have a conference. A lot of people are drifting in today's world. And many who don't have a religious vocation, they just don't. But they do have a vocation to virginity or a vocation to consecrated chastity. This should be taught, encouraged, and not to have single people feel somehow they're either incomplete or inadequate or unfulfilled or you name it what. While I taught at the State University in Michigan, by the time the co-eds became juniors, they got worried. I'm getting up in years. 20, going on 21. That's the first great lesson the church's history teaches us. Virginity, and please God if a person has remained faithful to life, but at least consecrated chastity, not only for priests and religious, but for all who have the grace. And some of the finest work in the church is done by people who have this kind of commitment, even though they don't become either priests or religious. Okay. The second thing, until the 16th century, the church, when she had religious communities of women to be formed canonically, until Reformation times, the church did not permit women who were to live a life of chastity to engage in what we now call the active apostolate. Now there is great wisdom there. You don't just shrug your shoulders, well, that was the custom in those days. In other words, for over 15 centuries, the established kind of religious life for women, which always implied a vow of chastity, was the contemplative life. I could spend the next several hours discoursing on the relationship between chastity and the contemplative life. And the one and I needed this kind of enlightening that helped me a lot to understand the relationship better was Mother Teresa. That's how I entered her life, through the contemplative community that she formed and asked me to assist in its foundation. Whatever there is in a woman,